Okay, well, we're going to continue on our series this morning of Beware of Counterfeits. So if you want to open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2, we'll be continuing this morning in verses 4 through 10. The French poet Frederick von Logau said this: "Though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceedingly small." And the American poet William Wordsworth Longfellow elaborated and said, "Though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceedingly small. Though with patience he stands waiting, with exactness he grinds all." This grinding wrath of God, in the face of his spurned patience, is misunderstood by so many. Chuck Swindoll has observed that many think invariably of some sort of peeved deity, a kind of cosmic, terrible-tempered Mr. Bang, who indulges in violent, uncontrolled displays of temper when human beings do not do what they ought to do. But such a concept only reveals the limitations of our understanding of the wrath of God. The Bible never deals with the wrath of God that way. According to the scriptures, the wrath of God is God's moral integrity. When man refuses to yield himself to God, he creates certain conditions, not only for himself, but for others as well, which God has ordained for harm. It is God who makes evil result in sorrow, heartache, injustice, and despair. It's God's way of saying to man, "Now look, you must face the truth. You were made for me. If you decide you don't want me, then you will have to bear the consequences." The absence of God is destructive to human life. The absence of God is wrath, and God cannot withhold it. In his moral integrity, he insists that these things should occur as a result of our disobedience. He sets man's sin and his wrath in the same frame. We saw last week how Peter warned us to expect false teachers and to expect many of people to follow them in their insolent disregard for moral decency. Peter also told us that we could expect one more thing, namely the judgment and destruction of those teaching and leading the many into apostasy. In this morning's passage, we are going to see Peter provide three examples of past judgments as a case study of the devastating certainty of their coming judgment. Peter's also going to provide us with two examples of deliverance of God that God's people can expect in the midst of and out from that day of judgment for us. So have a look at verse 4. We'll pick up there. The first example of past judgments that we see is on angels. Look at verse 4. "For God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment." Here's our first example. So the question is, just who are these angels? Who's he talking about? Obviously, this must refer to a specific cohort of angels, because Satan, as an angel, and the apparent one-third of the fallen angelic host he currently leads, are not in gloomy dungeons being held for judgment. Rather, they are roaming about quite freely, deceiving and manipulating a Christ-rejecting world. 1 Peter 5:8 reminds us that your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He's not in chains, and he's not alone. So who are these angels that are held in chains? I think if we look at Jude 6, we can find another insight into who these angels are. You don't have to turn there, but Jude says that the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. The first thing we notice about these angels, to help us identify them and figure out which angels we're talking about here, the first thing we notice is that they did not keep. That is, they did not literally, tereo is the Greek, meaning they did not guard or watch over their position of authority. This can be translated as their domain or their first estate. They did not guard or watch over their first estate, their domain. But they abandoned their own home. Literally, the Greek word there is oikaterion. This has variously been translated as their proper dwelling or their proper abode. And importantly, this word oikaterion, it's only used here and in one other place in the Bible. And that's in 2 Corinthians 5:2, where Paul used this word saying of us, "Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling." There's our word, oikaterion. We long to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we're clothed, we'll not be found naked. The heavenly dwelling Paul taught about here is the heavenly body we will receive when we leave this tent of our mortal flesh. It will be a body that is properly suited to our new heavenly environment during the intermediate state between our rapture, resurrection, and our return with Christ when he establishes his kingdom. Can you think of any examples of any angels who did not keep their posts as guards or watchers, and who also left behind the bodies they had been given, bodies that were properly suited to a heavenly realm? Can you think of any examples that come to mind? Perhaps if you keep your finger in 2 Peter, turn back to Genesis chapter 6. We might find another helpful insight to identify who these angels are that Peter's referring to as the first example of certain judgment. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. I think we find here a very clear indication as to who these angels are. Genesis 6, 1. "When men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went into the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, the men of renown.'" So let's try and pull these two passages together. The angels Peter refers to as the first example of past judgments are the ones who we see here in this passage are identified as the sons of God. If you trace that phrase, sons of God, through the Old Testament, you find that that is a reference to angels. So we find that these are the ones who, prior to the flood, did not guard what they were supposed to. That's the first thing. I believe this may be referring to Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, where after God drove the man out of the garden and he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim. And cherubim there is plural. Cherubim are a high-ranking order of angels. And it's not a angel that he placed there. He placed cherubim, more than one, plural. And a flaming sword flashing back and forth to what? to guard the way to the tree of life. The Garden of Eden was still on the earth prior to the flood. And they were there to guard and to keep man from going back and partaking of the tree of life and remaining in a fallen state potentially forever. This could possibly also be referring to the 200 watchers who abandoned heaven and took women for themselves, as recorded in the book of Enoch, chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. The book of Enoch is an apocryphal book that both Peter and particularly Jude quote from, as we'll look at this in greater detail when we come to the book of Jude. But though the Bible doesn't give us exhaustive and explicit details about these angels, we do know this. We know that these same angels left behind their heavenly bodies, taking a form that allowed them to take to themselves the daughters of Adam, who literally came in unto the daughters of Adam. And they produced genetically corrupted offspring called the Nephilim. Nephilim in Hebrew means fallen ones. Nephilim means fallen ones. And it's translated as giants in the King James Version of the Bible. That word giants, this is translated that way. It comes from the 3rd century BC Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, where they translated Nephilim as gigantes in Greek. Thus, in English, we get the word giants from gigantes. You can hear it and see the similarity there. These genetically corrupted offspring are the giants that the 12 spies saw when they turned away to spend the next 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Numbers 13, 32 to 33. Do you remember that story? We can't go in there. We saw the giants. We're like grasshoppers in their sight and in ours as well. And it scared them and they turned back. Goliath was one such giant, as were 4 of his relatives, one of which we know named Lami to be his brother, 2 Samuel 21:15 and 1 Chronicles 24-8. These 5 giants, these mutated, 6-fingered, 6-toed semi-humans, were prophetically targeted by David when he chose 5 smooth stones from the river. Do you remember that? He chose 5 stones, one of which he used to fell Goliath with. Og, king of Bashan, whose bed was made of steel, interesting, and was more than 13 feet long and 6 feet wide, was a Nephilim descendant. Deuteronomy chapter 3:11. Furthermore, God commanded Joshua and the Israelites to completely destroy the Nephilim and their descendants, who are the Rephaites, the Anakites, the Zamzumites, and the Emites. God told them to completely destroy them when they come into the land of Canaan. But they weren't able to do so. And there remained strongholds of these descendants of the Nephilim at Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod, Joshua 11:22 tells us. Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod. Incidentally, do you remember where Goliath was from? Gath. Good answer. He was from that stronghold. We'll talk more about the importance of recognizing the Nephilim shortly. But for now, we're clear who these angels are and why they were so judged. These are angels who, in their lust, left their heavenly bodies and had sexual relations with human women, producing genetically altered and corrupted offspring called Nephilim, or giants, depending on what translation you've got. And note, too, that these angels, Peter says, are literally in chains of gloomy darkness in a specifically designated place called Tartarus. Your Bible probably just says hell. You might find a footnote down below that says Tartarus. Tartarus is not just hell in general. The Bible's very clear about the distinctions within the underworld. There is this place called Tartarus, which is exclusively the holding place of these chained fallen angels. This is the... there's also a place called or designated as Hades, which is different than Tartarus. Prior to the ascension of Jesus, Hades was a two-compartment place, consisting of paradise on one side, also referred to as Abraham's bosom, which was a place of comfort and rest. And the other compartment was a place of conscious torment and fire, what we think of today as hell. After his death, Jesus descended into Hades and he emptied paradise, taking all that were there with him into heaven. Do you remember what he said to the thief on the cross? Today you will be with me in paradise. And when he ascended on high, taking what with him? Captives in his train. There's also another place designated in the underworld called the bottomless pit or the abyss. This is the place from which demonic insectoids will pour forth from in the Great Tribulation, Revelation chapter 9, and where Satan will be kept and bound for 1,000 years of the millennial kingdom, Revelation 21-3. There's also the place of called the eternal lake of fire, Revelation chapter 20, into which Satan, fallen angels, demons, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and all unbelievers of all ages will ultimately be cast. So, just as there are distinctions in the unseen realm of angels, there are distinctions in the place of judgment. The past judgment on these angels is an example of God's sovereign power and plan. And that if such powerful angels didn't get away with anything, do you think false teachers are going to fare any better? Clearly not. The second example of past judgments that we are absolutely certain is waiting for those who teach to lead God's people astray, willfully and knowingly, is the world in Noah's day. Look at verse 5. God did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. The second example of judgment from the past is the Noahic flood. Just as we've identified the angels, we also need to identify the cause of the flood. And I believe we shall see a connection between the two and why Peter mentions them together. Looking back at Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 to 9, we'll pick up where we left off a minute ago. So if you want to turn back to Genesis 6, 5, we read this. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals, and creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 9. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Verse 9 is is key for us here to understand the reason behind the flood. For it says literally in verse 9 here that this is the generations of Noah. My translation says this is the account of Noah. The Hebrew word there is literally generations, toldot in Hebrew. In other words, we're focused on the genealogical bloodline of Noah, his family's history. Okay, his generations. It says that Noah was a righteous man, blameless, literally tamim in Hebrew, blameless, meaning he was complete, sound, whole, healthful, unimpaired, unblemished, and without defect. Interesting word to apply to Noah. Separate from righteous, it's not about his behavior. There's something else about him that's tamim. This word is used only one time. Sorry. The other word that we find here is that he was blameless, tamim, among the people of his time. There, it's actually generations again. He was blameless and tamim, uncorrupt, among the people of his time, in his generations. This is a Hebrew word different from the word we just saw for generations a minute ago. This word, bedorotav, this word's only used one time in the entire Bible. And it's used right here. And it's very interesting to note the difference between these two words. It's interesting, too, that Bedorotav is, it's in the plural form here, in his generations, meaning or suggesting in that phrase that we're talking about his genetics. There's something about Noah's makeup that is blameless or that's sound, it's whole, it's unimpaired. In other words, we're talking about his genetics among the men living at that particular time. Not just his generations, his genealogical record, but also something about his makeup amongst the men of that time. In other words, Noah and his bloodline was complete. It was sound. It was whole. It was healthful in his genetics, even as he lived among men who were not. That's the meaning I think we find in this passage. The meaning of the Hebrew words used here, coupled with the immediate prior context of fallen angels, their genetically corrupted offspring called Nephilim, or giants, who were the Hagiborim, the heroes of old, the mighty men of renown, coupled with the numerous references throughout the rest of the Old Testament to both the Nephilim and to Nimrod, who literally began to become a Gibor, a Hagiborim, in the face of or against, in opposition to the Lord, all of this allows us to understand why God went on to say in Genesis 6, verses 11 to 13, look down at those verses now. He picks up here and he says, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, 'I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth.'" So let's try and pull all this together. The reason for the flood judgment would appear to be because of the near universal genetic corruption of humanity by the illicit relationship between fallen angels and the daughters of men. This genetic corruption was endangering the very first prophetic promise that God had made after the fall, when he promised to Eve, And I will put, or speaking to Satan in judgment of him, and he promised that I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring or seed and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. This seed was none other than Jesus Christ. It was the first prophetic promise of the Messiah to come to put an end to what Satan had started. And Satan understood this, and he set out to destroy the possibility of the seed of the woman to ever come forth. If he could corrupt the human genome by infecting all humanity with his own fallen angelic seed, then no truly human beings would exist. Only genetically corrupted Nephilim seed would. Thus, he could thwart God's judgment on him. Or so he thought. But God sovereignly protected the genetic makeup of Noah. Noah was complete. He was sound. He was whole, healthful, unimpaired, unblemished, without defect in his genetics, as were presumably his family that were preserved with him. With just these few truly humans, with just this handful of truly human beings left, God preserved, protected, and repopulated the earth. Though the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards, Genesis 6:4 tells us, and afterwards, God has sovereignly protected the truly human seed of the woman all the way down to Jesus Christ, who became truly human, as we confess in the Nicene Creed every Sunday at the Eucharist. He became truly human. Dimery Green, who's the author of the book called Crippled Christianity, wrapped this up quite succinctly when he wrote, "Without an intact blood trail back to Adam, there would be no promised seed of the woman, no path for God to reclaim original title to the earth, and no image for regeneration. This has been a cosmic war between Jehovah and Lucifer, and we've been the collateral damage caught in the crossfire. In that temporary 4,000-year trail of animal blood, we now recognize the biological and genetic purpose and vehicle for the virgin birth. God was restoring the creation, beginning with us. We can conjecture that he could have just destroyed it all and done another six-day creation, but let Lucifer win? No way. He made man in his image. That was the design. To have the original design, he had to regenerate, not replace, but regenerate from an original, uncorrupted seed. That original image guarded for 4,000 years in the mitochondrial DNA from Eve, transmitted through a family tree to Mary, and that image only accessible by the Holy Spirit." We're starting to see the reason behind the virgin birth, what we sang this morning in our first Advent hymn, why it's so important. Dimery Green also reminds us of some basic biology. I'll give you a quick biology lesson here. At conception, each parent contributes half of the recombinant or nuclear DNA. There's 46 chromosomes in DNA. 23 come from the father. There's one strand. 23 come from the mother. There's the other strand. Can you picture the twirling strands of DNA? Mm-hmm. But the mitochondrial DNA is one self-replicating chromosome, and it is passed intact directly and only from the mother to the child. How amazing is God, the image of God protected in the seed of the woman. At the male chromosomes don't play any part in that. And it's not passed down from the male side. It's passed down through that one mitochondrial DNA chromosome from the woman. So we see here how God wiped out the entire human race except for 8 individuals. He did this because of their sinful genetic corruption and to ensure his prophetic word and original design would come to pass. If God was willing to bring that level of judgment in the past, do you think he's going to wink at the doctrinal corruption false teachers are infecting people with? Of course not. And that's Peter's point. They're not getting away with anything. Second example of judgment in the past. I think it's also worth mentioning at this point what Jesus warned in Matthew 24:37-39. He said this, "As it was in the days of Noah, so will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away." This is clearly a reference to men and women blindly going along and rejecting the message of the gospel, which in their day was, "Noah, what are you building this ark for?" They were just ignoring that. But I believe it's also a warning regarding the resurgence of demonically inspired corruption of the human genome. Did you know today one can purchase on the internet a genome editing technology known as a CRISPR-Cas9 that allows you to make permanent gene modifications within organisms? Your own organism, your own body? People are already messing around with this to modify their own genes for what they think are biological improvements or longevity of life. In addition, scientists have already created a human-pig hybrid in a milestone study that raises the prospect of being able to grow human organs inside animals for transplants. At least that's what they say they're currently using the research for. And furthermore, people are already implanting chips within their bodies for both technological and biological reasons. When coupled with the lightning-fast expansion of artificial intelligence that we see happening around us, the stage is being set for a shockingly evil, corrupt, and violent return to the days of Noah. Stay awake, folks. Pay attention to what's going on in those areas, because it's not new. And it's very important we stay away from it. The third example here that Peter gives us of judgments in the past is that of Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at verse 6. He condemned the cities of, back to 2 Peter. He condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by turning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Peter's clearly making the point here. These examples, I'm giving this to you and as a warning to you false teachers and to anybody who's following them. This is an example of what's going to happen. Angels didn't get away with it. The fallen, genetically corrupted world in Noah's day didn't get away with it. And Sodom and Gomorrah didn't get away with it. This is the third example of judgment. And Peter reminds us that Sodom and Gomorrah need to be paid attention to. You know, we recall that Lot settled in Sodom. After he split from Abraham, he chose what he thought was the better land. I'll go down into the plain of Sodom. And he settled there where the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. Genesis 13:13. The men of Sodom were wicked and sinning greatly against the Lord. This is seen in how, after the angels came to rescue Lot from the coming destruction, We're told in Genesis 19, 4 and 5, all the men from every part of the city, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called out to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." Yikes. This wasn't just a few men. What did it say? We're told that men from every part of the city, both young and old, surrounded the house. Peter tells us in verse 7 that the men of Sodom lived filthy and lawless lives. They led lawless lives. You know, since the Jewish law had not yet been given, their unlawful deeds must refer to that which is contrary to the law of nature and the law of conscience. They weren't violating some written Levitical rule here. They're violating the very nature of their conscience, the law of how they're made. You know, the flagrant sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was unnatural sex, sodomy or homosexuality, a behavior that is clearly condemned in the scriptures. Romans 1:24-27, 1 Corinthians 6:9, Leviticus 18:22. It's just clear. But to fully understand this judgment, we have to ask a question about it, just as we have of the previous two judgments. The question is, why were the men, all the men, from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, so into homosexuality? And why did they turn out in such numbers and with such insistence to have sex with Lot's angelic visitors? Why? Well, it's obviously beyond the scope of our study and our time here this morning to fully explore this. We will dive a bit deeper into this when we come to the book of Jude and his several references to the extra-biblical book of Enoch. But as an initial insight, I want to mention Nimrod in Genesis 10:8-10. Don't have to turn there, but we read this. Cush was the father of Nimrod, who grew to be a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That is why it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The first centers of his kingdom were Babylon, Erech, Akkad, Calna, and Shinar. There are three things we notice here. The first is the Hebrew text says literally that Nimrod, he began to be a mighty warrior. He began to be. The Hebrew word there is kalal, which means to become profaned, to become defiled, polluted, desecrated ritually, sexually, or genetically. He began to become like that. Second, the text tells us that Nimrod, literally, he began to become a gibbor, which is the singular of gibborim. This is what we just saw back in Genesis 6. What are the gibborim? They're the Nephilim. They're the fallen, genetically corrupted offspring. He began to become one of those. It appears as though Nimrod, through sexually occult and demonic interaction, received into himself both physical corruption as well as an immense knowledge beyond that of normal human means. This is what Nimrod was engaged in and what led to the founding of Babylon and the Tower of Babel. Dr. Michael Lake summarizes, saying this, with the appearing of the watchers, that is the fallen angels of verse 4 in Genesis 6, and their children, the Nephilim, sex was transformed into a perversion. With the wives of the watchers, sex with fallen angels was introduced. While some ministers have a hard time wrapping their heads around such a concept, this practice is still highly valued among the occult to increase their occultic powers. Dr. William Schnobelin has shared in his testimony when he was moving up into the levels of the occult in Freemasonry, how he was required to wed a fallen angel and to consummate that marriage. The act of sexual congress with this immortal nearly killed him. However, this union did supercharge his occult powers. This also explains one of the reasons that God judged Sodom and Gomorrah. It was not just homosexuality. There's more to the story. The men of Sodom were very likely practitioners of the occult and knew that the men visiting Lot were angels. This might have been the very reason they were insisting on having sex with them. It would have supercharged their occult powers. This would also explain why Jesus connected the days of Noah with the days of Lot. Unquote. Pretty shocking stuff. So here we see three examples of past judgments of fallen angels, the flood, and Sodom and Gomorrah. And we see a common thread running all the way through them. The thread is satanic opposition to God's prophetic promise in Genesis 3:15, expressed in angelic sexual interference, corruption of humanity made in the image of God, and demonically inspired sexual perversion and occult practices. And where does this thread end? Right at the door of false teachers today, who Peter says will experience the same judgments as did angels, the world in Noah's day, and Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Because they are participating in the same satanic thread of opposition to God. What you and I see happening around us today, we need to be very clear what it is, where it's coming from, where it's going. It's not nothing when you turn to sexual perversion and when you bring that into the church. You need to be very clear about where that is, what that is, and where it's heading. And that's Peter's point. That's why he gives us these three examples of past judgments. He doesn't want anybody to be deceived. And we need to be very clear on that ourselves today, as does the church. It needs to wake up. Well, look, if you feel like I do right about now, you're probably ready for some good news. And that is just what Peter offers us. He wants us to remember that even in the midst of God's imminent judgment of false teachers and as an apostatizing Christendom, we might rest secure in the certainty of his promised rescue of us. And Peter gives us two such examples of the rescue that we can be sure of. Look back at verse 5 in 2 Peter chapter 2. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. And then drop down to verses 7 to 10. And if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment, while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desires of the sinful nature and despise authority. The first example of God's deliverance from this mess is Noah. God protected Noah and his small family for more than 120 years while they lived in an absolutely corrupted and filthy society around them. Not only did God protect Noah in that wicked society, but God also delivered Noah and his family out of and from the judgment of the world. The floodwaters that brought condemnation to the world only lifted Noah and his household up above the judgment. They were secure in the ark of safety. And in his first epistle, Peter had seen in the ark a type of our salvation in Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 3:20 to 22. The world, as it were, was buried in the baptism of the flood, but Noah was lifted up, a picture of resurrection and salvation. Certainly here, Peter was reassuring his readers that when the day of judgment does come, that they will be kept safe. Jesus Christ is our ark of safety. He delivers us from the wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. He's the ark. And do you remember God, when he put Noah in the ark? How did Noah shut that door? He didn't. God shut him in. God shut the ark of the door. And he was secured and safe. How did you get into Jesus? How are you in him? Who shut the door and secured you in him? God did. Same way. 1 Corinthians 1 tells us that it's of him. It's of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. We have Jesus Christ as our ark. The judgment is coming, and we will be kept safe. We know that we are going to be lifted up above. Same way Noah was lifted above the waters of judgment, in Christ we will be lifted up as well. And we're looking for that glorious, blessed hope of the return and rapture of the church, or the return of Jesus to rapture the church. But the second example we see here is that of Lot. God also protected Lot and some of his family, I should say, while they too lived in a cesspool of indecency around them. Now, I don't know about you, but I find it challenging to hear the scriptures describe Lot as a righteous man with a tormented and righteous soul. Do you? When I think about him, you know, to me, everything about his life smacks of worldliness, of compromise and foot dragging. I mean, even when God was trying to rescue him, Lot was bartering to hold on to his old lifestyle. But nevertheless, God saw him as a believer, if you will, and he snatched him out of Sodom in what is a type of the rapture. It literally, they had to grab him and yank him out, snatch him away. But Lot is not only a type of the rapture here, but he's also a type of the believer who comes away from the Bema Seat judgment as a man escaping from a house on fire. He will suffer loss. Lot suffered loss. He lost his peace and joy in life, clearly. If he was tormented in his righteous soul by the filthy lives he saw around him, he lost something while he was there. He lost his integrity and his testimony to his own family, for his own married daughters and their husbands laughed at him when he warned them. And he lost those two daughters to judgment because they wouldn't flee Sodom. Lot even lost his wife when she disobeyed God and, looking back, became a pillar of salt. You know, you can take the Lot out of Sodom, but you can't always take the Sodom out of Lot. I'll close with this. Warren Wiersbe's observed that our present age is not unlike the days of Noah. Our present age is not only like the days of Noah, but it is also like the days of Lot. Many believers have abandoned the place of separation and are compromising with the world. The professing church has but a weak testimony to the world, and sinners do not really believe that judgment is coming. Society is full of immorality, especially the kind of sin for which Sodom was famous. It appears as though God is slumbering, unconcerned about the way rebellious sinners have polluted his world. But one day, the fire will fall. Then it will be too late. It's a comfort and a warning. Comfort that we can be sure God is going to rescue us the way he did Noah and rescue us the way he did Lot. But it's a sobering warning as well about how we live our lives now. You can live a very compromised life and lose it before him. Yes, you may be saved. You may be saved like Lot was, but you'll have nothing. You'll escape as a man escaping a house on fire. So Peter both wants to encourage us and warn us, and for us to be very clear about what's happening around us in the coming judgment upon this world and those false teachers, the counterfeits, who have infiltrated the church and are leading people astray. You know, I think if our physical eyes could see the swarming mass of angelic and demonic enemies all around us, as well as the angels, which Hebrews 1:14 says are ministering spirits sent to serve us, those who will inherit salvation, I think we would be both shocked and sobered. I think we would be more alert and especially dependent and grateful for God's protection of us in this dark world. So though we cannot see them, we know it's true, and we know that's going on. So let us give thanks to our rescuing God this morning and reconsecrate our lives to him. Let us build the ark in our day and repent of the lot that resides in all of us. Amen.